On April 28th of this year, I posted to my Facebook account that I had made the final payment on my student loan. That post received 97 likes and two other positive reactions, little cartoon emoji things. And one person commented with a link to a song about how great it was to pay off a debt. It's the most reaction I've ever received to any post I've made anywhere through social media. Now, I was quick to point out to people, I'm not out of debt. I'd merely canceled that particular debt. Still, people were congratulating me. Why would that post generate such a powerful response? At a guess, I'd have to say it's because indebtedness is a major characteristic of our lives. And in fact, the data backs that up. According to an article I found through the CBC this past May, the average Canadian debt load is $21,348. This means I'm still above average. Yay. Or to put it another way, on average, Canadians owe $1.68, the next slide, for every $1 they have in disposable income. We owe more than we have. Debt is a major issue in our lives. Now, when Grant began this series on Cash, Stuff, and Forever, I asked him if he was going to address debt. He told me that would need more study. When I was asked to preach this week, I asked Grant if I could talk about debt. And he said, go ahead. And as you can see, he even shared with me his PowerPoint slide templates for the sermon series. That said, my interest in this topic is personal. You see, I've made many of the mistakes that one can make in this area. I am by no means an exemplar in this area, not someone to look up to. I wanted to know what the Bible has to say to someone like me, someone who's already messed up in this area. What I found out is what I'm going to share with you here. See, there are many things in the Bible that God tells us very clearly, you will not do these things, or you will do these things. Very clear cut, no question. In other areas, God does not give us clear direction. He gave us intelligence, He gave us wisdom, and He expects us to use them. Debt falls into that second category. However, time after time after time in the Bible, we're told how very dangerous debt is. Debt is not wrong. It's not a sin, but it is very much like playing with fire. Well, what is it then that makes debt so bad? The first answer to that question is another question. Why are we in debt? What is it that we needed to buy but didn't have the money for? This is a question of where our hearts are. Jesus said in Matthew 6:21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The debt that we take on, just like the money that we spend, shows where our treasure is. Did we go into debt because we lived outside of our means? Buying things we wanted now and didn't have the patience to wait for? Did we go into debt because we're careless with our money? Not planning ahead, not having a budget, or having one but not following it? Did we go into debt because we truly and genuinely needed something? It happens. Or an emergency arose, and we saw no other way to handle those needs except by going into debt. That is to say, have we been living too much by sight and not enough by faith that God will provide for us? Right after Jesus says where our treasure is, that's where we'll find our hearts, he continues, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap, nor they gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? I like to think I'm more important than a bird. That may just be me. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them. A few verses later, Jesus points out that we give our children what they ask for. So don't we think God will provide for us? These words are pretty blunt. In light of these words, in light of what Jesus is saying here, taking on debt can be a symptom of a lack of faith. Will God provide for us? The testimony of numerous believers throughout the ages is that yes, he will, if we let him. In the book God's Smuggler, described there is the work of a man named Brother Andrew, who worked during the Cold War to bring the gospel into Soviet countries. That is, places he wasn't allowed to go to take the gospel. At numerous points in this book, he describes how God provided materially for him and his family. And he identifies these as examples of God's provision. Some of these events are even things that went wrong. He says those are also examples of God's provision. One example of this: he was on his way back from Poland, traveling through East Germany, and his German-made car broke down in West Germany. And he said, this is God at work. Normally, I don't think of a car breaking down as something that, you know, God is doing for me. The car was old. He makes a point that the odometer was about to roll all the way over again to zero for the second time. It's an old car. But Andrew writes, stopping precisely at the emergency telephone box, having the engine wear out in Germany, where it came from, rather than in some distant and hostile spot where replacement would have been impossible and questions awkward, I was far too familiar with the way Christ looks after the practical side of the ministry to miss these signs. This was all his timing, and the question of money was also in his hands. I was not worried, just fascinated to see how he was going to work it all out. I have to admit, that's more faith than I have. I've had more than a few vehicles break down under me, and I've never reacted the way Brother Andrew did. In that particular instance, repairs to the vehicle, plus an appropriate tip to the mechanics for staying open after hours to work on his car, would have come to about 500 German marks. And he had 470 in his pocket. After he talked to his passengers and said, what do you guys have? Walking around town waiting for the repairs to be made, his two passengers came to him and said, a lady just walked up to us and said, God said you need 50 marks. Put 50 marks in their hand. She had no idea who those two men were. She just knew they were Dutchmen that were in need of some money that day. Is God our first option when we need something? Or is he our last? By turning to debt payment, we may be limiting what we allow God to do in our lives. We are, in effect, saying, God, I don't want your help. God says, okay. Now, is there ever a good time to go into debt? I mean, that's a legitimate question. It's a fair question. And the answer is, maybe. But you won't find any biblical examples of God's people using debt to do God's work. There are none in here. In the Old Testament, three major building projects are described. The construction of the tabernacle during the Exodus, the construction of the first temple by Solomon, and the construction of the second temple after the Babylonians destroyed the first one. In each case, the people at that time chose to give what they had to the project. No one compelled them. They just said, here's what I've got, use it. In the New Testament, we see a similar picture in Acts chapter 2, verses 44 to 45. All who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Clearly, the hearts of these believers were not in their earthly treasure. However, as many people have pointed out, the first century church lived in a largely agrarian society, very different from the one we live in. Some things in our society are, if not impossible, at least exceedingly difficult to pay for without debt. I had student loans. I had a classmate whose parents set up a trust fund for her when she was born. She didn't have any. We were all jealous of her. But most of us, we all had student loans. And education is a good thing. It's a necessary thing. Even getting outside of the Greater Toronto Area, buying a house costs more money than most people are going to have available. Having a mortgage is simply a fact of life for those of us that decide to own a home. A senior member of this congregation once told me to only buy a car if I could pay the full price up front. Sorry to say I didn't do that. Didn't follow that advice. Having a car loan and making payments over the course of months and years is just the norm for most people today. Education, shelter, transportation, these are all needful things. They don't need to be extravagant beyond our means. And debt can be a legitimate way to pay for them. Returning briefly to Brother Andrew's life, he described at one point he and his wife realized they needed a new place to live. They'd been renting a room in a friend's house. Well, with their first baby on the way, renting a room in a friend's house wasn't going to work anymore. So they began looking for a place of their own and discovered there are no properties in their area available for rent. And in fact, there was a 10-year waiting list for rental properties in their area. They began praying about what they needed to do, where God would need them to go. And Andrew was reminded of a man they knew who had been renting out a house to a teacher who had recently moved away. And Andrew went and spoke to that man and said, "This house that you were renting, you're not renting it anymore. Would you consider selling it?" The man said, "I just decided last night to sell that house, and I hadn't told anybody else yet." And Andrew said, "Okay." Keeping in mind that he didn't have any money available for a down payment, much less to put down anything for it as monthlies, said, "How much do you want for it?" And he was expecting, considering the economy at the time, he was expecting the man to say about 20,000 guilders. The man said, "Well, could you pay me 10,000 guilders?" Andrew said, "Okay, I'll do that." Reading from his book, or the part of his book that I photocopied onto the paper here, "Before going home, I telephoned Philip Westra, a financial worker that he knew. Never before in my life had I borrowed money, but it seemed to me now that this was right. The circumstances had brought him to the point where he was in a position to even ask about this house. It seemed to him very much like God's leading. Mr. Westra told me if I came to his office the following day, I could have the money. So the next day, I went down to Amsterdam and picked up the money. Mr. Westra handed it to me in bills." That doesn't happen today. "We signed no papers, made no arrangements about paying it back, nor did I mention the loan to anyone else. And yet, over the next 3 years, enough money came in above and beyond the needs of the work that we were able to repay the loan in that short period of time. Immediately, mysteriously, as soon as the house was paid for, the flow of excess funds stopped. And it remained dried up until there was a need for it again. In all the years of living this life of faith, I have never known God's care to fail." Most of us will not experience that level of miraculous intervention in our lives. But I read that section from the book to illustrate that there's nothing inherently wrong with taking on debts for legitimate needs. Moving on. The first problem with debt is where it says about where our hearts are and where our faith is. The second problem is what debt does to us, how it changes us. The keystone verse on this point is Proverbs 22:7. "The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is the slave to the lender. Now, in Solomon's day, when he wrote this, this could be literally true. People could and would sell themselves into slavery to settle a debt. That's illegal in Canada today, but the principle behind this verse is still just as true as it ever was. When we are in debt, the money we earn is not ours to use as we see fit. We must at least make payments against our debts, otherwise bill collectors come calling. I don't know about you, but I've had a few of those calls. They're not fun. I did not enjoy them. Until we pay off our debts, we're never really free. It was really exciting when I made that final payment on my student loan, but I still haven't managed to open up my web browser and delete the loan company's payment website from my bookmarks. Don't know why, I just can't bring myself to take it out. Likewise, the debts that I still owe hang over every dollar I earn. And since I'm unemployed, those debts weigh heavily on me, indeed. See, debt makes us a slave. It also ties our hands when we want to contribute. When we want to contribute to the needs of the kingdom or to anything else. I look at the back of the bulletin every week, and I read some numbers here. And I see the congregational budget is broken down into a week-by-week number. And I see what amount has been given towards that amount. And I know I can't contribute to that. Not until I find a job. I see the mission of the month. And I see, again, there's good work that I can't help with financially. Mention the camp. The camp is in the middle of a building project. And that's going to require a considerable amount of money. I practically grew up on that campground, with my dad being the manager and my mom being the cook most summers. I've called it my camp, often enough that I've offended a few people. And I can't contribute financially in any significant way to that. Debt stops us from being generous. How we use our material possessions says a lot about what we believe. If we're tied down paying off debts, then we're not available to be examples of Christian love and generosity. How we handle our debts, though, can be a form of witness. What is our obligation if we're in debt? This is what I was really looking for when I started investigating this topic. We have to pay it off. Proverbs 6, Solomon wrote, "My son, if you have put up security for your neighbor, have given your pledge for a stranger, if you are snared by the words of your mouth, caught in the words of your own saying, then do this, my son, and save yourself. For you have come into the hand of your neighbor. Go, hasten, and plead urgently with your neighbor. Give your eyes no sleep and your eyelids no slumber. Save yourself like a gazelle from the hand of a hunter, like a bird from the hand of a fowler." This is not make your minimum monthly payments kind of advice. Solomon is saying, do whatever it takes, for as long as it takes, but get out of debt. What I find really interesting about this particular passage is that he's not talking to the person who's directly in debt, but rather he's talking about someone who's guaranteed someone else's debts. Solomon is saying debt by proxy is just as bad as direct debt. In the Psalms, David pushed it even further. The wicked borrows but does not pay back, but the righteous is generous and gives. Notice what David says there. Not paying a debt is wicked. That is to say, sinful. The wider context of Psalm 37 tells us that David is saying that the wicked people, not only do they not pay off their debts, they never had any intention of doing so in the first place. They borrowed that money knowing that they were never going to pay it back. In such a case, not paying off that debt is the same thing as stealing. Now, Scripture doesn't forbid debt, but generosity is encouraged, time and again. Encouraged? I'll go so far as to say commanded. Speaking about how we deal with our enemies, Jesus said, "Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." This is part of a larger context where Jesus is talking about not returning evil from returning evil for evil. But the point remains to be generous. Luke records the same statement from Jesus, as well as a few more sentences that Matthew did not. But love your enemies and do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Now, again, Jesus is speaking about how we respond to our enemies. Yet look at what he says. Lend even to these people, and don't expect to get paid back. Probably not going to pay you back anyway. But don't expect it. Because this is what the people of God do. This is what God's heart is like. And we're to represent God's heart. Okay, well, what about people who are not our enemies? As we've already seen reading in Acts chapter 2, the early church took care of everyone in it. People even sold off their possessions to take care of each other. In the Old Testament, the people of Israel were commanded to lend to people in need. The Mosaic Law also included a periodic canceling of debts. Every seventh year, all debts were to be canceled. Sounds nice. I don't think Revenue Canada will go for it. In Deuteronomy 15, Moses even lays out the concerns a lender might have if lending to someone who could just get out of debt by waiting 7 years. In verse 9, Moses wrote, "Take care, lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart, and you say, 'The seventh year, the year of release, is near,' and your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing. And he cry to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin." Or in my own personal paraphrase, don't be a jerk. You have the ability to help somebody, help. Generosity, especially to those most in need, is an expression of our faith. As James, the brother of Jesus, put it this way, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Suppose if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warm and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." As James points out, how we use and how we manage our material possessions is an indication of our faith. It's even a form of witness. Paul wrote to the church in Rome, "Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Owe no one anything except love to one another, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, 'You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet,' and any other commandment are all summed up in this word, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.'" The key here being love. The praise team can come on back up. It is God's love for us that guides these principles surrounding debt. God does not want us to be enslaved. Not enslaved to the things of this world, not enslaved to other people. He doesn't want us bound up financially, so we cannot be generous. He wants us to place our treasure in Him, in things that are truly eternal, and to follow Him. The writer of Hebrews describes this life as a race we're running. A race which we can run with perseverance because we have a guide, Jesus. If you have been running your race without a guide, then we invite you to accept Jesus as your guide. He wants us to be free of our bonds, and He wants to provide for our needs.